We've been preaching through the Psalms. The Psalm for today is Psalm 72. The idea was to finish the second book of Psalms, which ends with Psalm 72, at the last of March. But I threw a curve and put Psalm 118 there for Palm Sunday. And now we're on that last Psalm of Book 2, which is, to some extent, an Easter Psalm. And so I rejoice to be able to point it out to you and to point some things of what it has to say to us as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. It has 20 verses. I plan to read them all aloud. If it is convenient for you to stand, let's stand as I read Scripture. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word. Hear God's Word. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness, and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people. Save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow before him, all nations serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him. And let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. Let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Please be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this prayer. Thank you for this praise. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you for this song that is put in our songbook here in the Bible. We pray that you, the Holy Spirit who inspired its writing, would illumine it, would cast a light on it that we may understand and grow in grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. P, P, and K, prophet, priest, and king. There are prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, and they are types, you might say, of Christ in the New Testament. Christ is the anti-type. I had the privilege of working with the Young Disciples Club recently, and the lesson for that Wednesday morning was, how is Jesus our prophet, priest, and king? So I got to work with them, and for their memory card, on a note card, I asked them to simply write down P, P, and K. And I told them about how the Ford dealership in Chester used to sponsor an annual punt, pass, and kick contest out at the Chester football stadium. So we'd go out there and we would punt and we would pass the football and we would kick it off a tee. And you would compete with everybody else in your age group and try to get the longest distance in the most direct kicks. And however they figured all that out, it was the punt, pass, and kick contest. So we did a little bit of punting and passing, and I would hold it on my toe. We didn't have a tee, but I'd hold it on my toe, and they did a little bit of kicking. A football about that big, it was really easy to handle. But maybe you can remember it that way too. Jesus has three offices that he fulfills as the Messiah. There are two stages of his being Messiah, his suffering, and then his exaltation, his humiliation, and then his exaltation. And he does so in these three offices, offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. The Bible is one book. There is one author. Yes, the Bible was written over a period of around 2,000 years and about 40 different authors who were writing on three continents, and they wrote in three different languages. But there is one author, God Himself, and it is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 2 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." So, Moses didn't have any bright ideas that he was allowed to write down. Peter probably had lots of bright ideas, but he only got to write down the things that the Holy Spirit wanted him to write down. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. So the Bible is one book, and it's all about Jesus. It's all about the need for a Messiah and the coming of the Messiah and the life of the Messiah and his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the return, being prepared for the return of the Messiah. It is special revelation. We can learn a lot from nature and history and providence, and that's called natural revelation. But the Bible is supernatural revelation. It is special revelation, not general revelation, but special revelation. And God is in the Bible giving us information. It is not written by men trying to figure out what's going on and how to explain the world. It is written by God who created the world and has always been intimately involved in the details. Deism is a lie. And of course atheism is a lie. And of course agnosticism is a lie. God is real, and He's the Creator. He sustains and maintains the world and will do so until the day He burns it up. Peter also says in the third chapter of 2 Peter, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So the Holy Spirit worked through people like Peter and Paul and David and Moses. He used their personalities. He used their interests. He used their training, their curriculum vitae, their particular preparation, and their life histories. And through them, he caused the very Word of God to be written down through those guys. Our God is a big God. He is infinitely bigger than anything we could imagine. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Therefore, don't be surprised when things written down early in man's history are carefully lined up with things that are written down and things that occurred much, much later. If you believe what I've just said, this should not be surprising to you at all. I've hit on a new illustration about how the two major parts of the Bible are put together. I like it. I hope it works. It's like a tennis serve. You know, part one, if you're right-handed, you rock back on your right foot, and you have the ball in your left hand, and the first part is that you toss it. You toss it up. That's the first part of the serve, or the service, it'd be technically called. But so you toss it up, and the second part is you hit the thing, and so you rock forward on your left foot and follow through and hit it, and score and serve it appropriately, and hit it within the box. So part one of the Bible is the Old Testament. It's a toss up. He tosses up the information, and you want it to be pretty close to the top of the toss when you come across and hit it with the racket. So what's at the top? The top is the resurrection. And so right then you go, okay, now we've got the fulfillment. All the fulfillment has taken place through the ascension. So the highest point of the toss, you know, slam, it's the resurrection. He is alive. We've been waiting for this. This toss-up that Moses has been throwing up there, and Isaiah and Malachi, they've all been throwing it up there, even through John the Baptist. He's still doing the toss-up. But then Jesus comes, and that's it, and it's the New Testament. It's the follow-through. And he is alive forever, as Rebecca sang. A major difference between the toss-up and the serve, the rest of the serve. But it's all one smooth operation. It's one tennis serve, a service, a well-executed operation. Jesus saves in the Bible, Old Testament toss, New Testament hit, tells us all about it. It's all one service. It's all one gospel or good news. It's all one book. So surely, knowing what we do about the Lord and about this special book, we cannot be surprised to learn about a man or a woman who can declare that something is going to happen and that he or she can be 100% sure it's going to happen because God told them it was going to happen. I read not too long ago, and just in devotions, going through, reading, using the schedule of reading through chronologically through the Bible this year, and I was reading about Deborah, who was a godly prophetess, who told the military leader Barak to take 10,000 men and go attack the enemies of Israel, to go up against the great military enemy leader named Sisera. Deborah, being a prophetess, obviously telling the truth because God had told her, told Barak, the Lord is going to give Sisera into your hand. You're going to win with the 10,000 men that you gathered together. But Barak wouldn't obey unless Deborah would go with him. So then Deborah prophesied again and said something that was going to happen. She said, Sisera, the enemy general, would indeed be killed. But because, to put it in general terms, because you would not act as a man and do what you should do and would not go into battle unless a woman went with you, therefore, well, you can look at Judges 4 to find out what happened. Well, he did say this. She said, It will be a woman who kills this great enemy general. Now, you can look at Judges 4 and find out how that happened if you don't know. Now, this is the point. Jesus is our prophet. He tells us the truth. He is the truth. He tells us the will of God in our lives. That's what prophets do. In John 10, he He lets us know that he's our priest. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down. Priests gave sacrifices. And he is our king. So we learn about prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament. But Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest, and king. The Child's Catechism, or it's called the First Catechism now, asks these questions. How many offices does Christ fulfill as the promised Messiah? Christ fulfills three offices. What are they? The offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. How is Christ your prophet? He teaches me the will of God. That's what Jesus does perfectly. How is Christ your priest? Christ died for my sins. He was the sacrifice. He gave the sacrifice. He was the priest. And he prays for us. Both of those things are the things a priest does, and he does so perfectly. How is Christ your king? Christ rules over me. Christ rules over me, the world, and Satan, and he defends me. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant by nature. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty of breaking God's law. Why do you need Christ as your king? Because I'm weak and helpless. So what does PP&K get across to us? Being ignorant by nature, being guilty of breaking God's law, and being weak and helpless. That we really, really need a prophet, priest, and king. That we really, really need a Savior. And he is risen. Toss, hit, serve. He's done it. He's alive. Now think about the Old Testament. There are prophets and priests and kings there. And you can look at each one and you ask, is he like Jesus? And you say, he's sort of like Jesus. There are things about him that are like Jesus. But he's not completely like Jesus, because of all these sins and all this selfishness and pride in his life. He's like Jesus in some ways. The prophet is, priest is, king is. But in other ways, he's not like Jesus. You can say this about Isaiah the prophet. You can say it about Eli the priest. You can say it about Solomon. This psalm you see at the top, I don't know how, it probably says, it may say a psalm of Solomon. It may say of Solomon. If you have the NASB, the a psalm part is in italics, which means the word psalm is not there. It's just le Solomon. And it's either, which means it's either for Solomon or by Solomon, either one, or of Solomon. You can say that about Solomon, the king, like Jesus and not like Jesus. And that's what Psalm 72 points out. So what you end up with in the Old Testament is shadows, a shadow of the real prophet, a shadow or shadows of the real priest, shadows of the real king. And since they come in man's history before Jesus comes, they are foreshadowing. They're all looking forward. So they're all types of Christ. So they all point forward to Jesus. None of them is erect. They're all leaning. They're all pointing. And they're sort of like Jesus, because a king is a real king, but he doesn't do everything right. Jesus is a real king and he does everything right. A prophet, he prophesies, but he messes up. He gets scared when Jezebel says boo and he runs for his life. But he points at the real prophet, priest, and king. So Jesus is the one who, in a sense, stands against them. So he's called the antitype. He, in some ways, he's the opposite of what they are. In some ways, he's alike they are. So these are all called types, and Jesus is called the antitype. They all point forward. They are shadows of the real thing. In Psalm 72, David is praying for King Solomon, his son. He prays for himself in Psalm 71, and he prays for Solomon in Psalm 72. And these are his last two psalms. Now, I realize they aren't the last psalms in the book because they were arranged by other people, and other people wrote other psalms. But these are evidently the two psalms at the end of his life. And he prayed for himself, and then he begins praying for himself at the very first of Psalm 72, and then he starts praying for Solomon. But he goes beyond Solomon, significantly beyond Solomon. And you read at the last verse there that the prayers of David are ended. And as with each of the five books in this beautiful book of Psalms, each one of the books ends with a doxology, a song of praise, giving God the glory. In this case, it's verses 18 to 20, or 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And as one commentator writes, and David wrapped it up tight with a double seal, amen and amen. Well, what can be said about Solomon in Psalm 72? Now, if you have the children's and everybody's sermon helper there, you have two things you can color in or shade in or however you may want to mark it up. Solomon did indeed build the temple, and he had a beautiful prayer when he dedicated the temple. And Solomon, in the night, was asked what he wanted from the Lord, and he answered the Lord and said he wanted wisdom to be able to be a good king for the people. And David prayed for him. David prayed for him and said at the end of 1 Chronicles, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the hearts of your people and direct their heart to you, and give my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, and to do them all, to build the temple for which I have made provision. And so he did build the temple. And he prayed this way. He said, Now, O Lord God, this is Solomon's prayer, your promise to my father David is fulfilled, and you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come before this people. So he asked for wisdom. He got wisdom. 1 Kings 4 says he was wiser than all men, wiser than the wise men of all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees, of the cedar to the hyssop. He spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So Solomon was like Jesus in some way, but not in all ways. In 1 Kings 11, it says, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, for the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these, that is, these women, in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And it talks about the idols that he went after. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So as with all the prophets, and as with all the kings, and as with all the priests in the Old Testament, they are like Jesus in some ways, but not in others. And in Psalm 72, there's much to be said that was not fulfilled in King Solomon. So what can be said about Christ in Psalm 72? All the Old Testament PPKs failed in their duties. You might say they came down harshly. But look at the prophecy of King Jesus in Psalm 72, verses 6 through 8. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass. That's not the way Solomon treated his people. Like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from sea to sea. Something that didn't happen in Solomon's life. and from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. He had a large territory, but not everywhere. Do you remember the early introductory description of Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol? It says, external heat and cold. So this picture him going through a snowy, very cold, icy, frosty day and night, evening. It's dark at 4 p.m. in London. No warmth could warm, no wintry weather chill him. No wind that blew was bitterer than he. No falling snow was more intent upon his purpose. No pelting rain less open to entreaty. Foul weather didn't know where to have him. The heaviest rain and snow and hail and sleet could boast of the advantage over him in one respect. They often came down handsomely. And Scrooge never did. I wonder now if Charles Dickens was thinking about Psalm 72, about the Lord, about Jesus coming down as gentle rain on the mown grass when he was writing that about Ebenezer Scrooge. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers upon the earth. An abundance of peace till the moon is no more. He brings refreshment of righteousness and peace. Can't you hear this Sabbath morning the declaration of the resurrection as Revelation 11:15 is sung in Handel's Messiah? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and forever. His reign is in the individual's heart. His reign is in an individual's life. And then it's in a family's life at home. And that family, as they move out into the community, as they live righteously and peacefully, differently, quite possibly, from the community, a peace and a righteousness that the world doesn't know. In a community and then a culture, isn't that what we have been specifically asking for in Terra Quarto? We are asking, we've been praying for individuals to respond to the gospel, and then for families to come to Jesus, and then for a church to be built up, and then for businesses to be changed, and then for the culture to be changed. And the devil does not like that. And that is what we're praying about today. It is indeed a battle to the death. And life overcomes death. He was dead and buried. He suffered hell on the cross for us. And he is alive. He is alive. If you look through Psalm 72, you will see the people who need the Savior over and over again. Your people, the afflicted, those who are oppressed, the children of the needy, the afflicted, the poor and needy. It's over and over again. And then you look at the things that come from Jesus. I have them highlighted in orange, which speaks to me of gold. Your judgments, your righteousness, justice, peace, righteousness, save. Let them fear you. The righteous flourish, peace, deliver, have compassion on. Rescue their life from oppression and violence. Let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him. Let them bless him all day long. Call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be his glorious name. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And then you can look at the extent of his rule. In verse 5, while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. That didn't happen in David's life. It didn't happen in Solomon's life. To the end of the earth, in verse 8, all kings will bow down. All nations will serve him. Verse 19, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about us. It's all about His being our King. There's a correspondence between the rule of the King and the results upon the people who submit to His gracious rule. It's a personal relationship. It's not luck. It's not fate if things go well, if there's peace and righteousness in a land. It's rejoicing in the rule of Jesus. It's copying Him. It's being changed by Him, loving and adoring Him, proclaiming Him. Or it's seeking to shut Him out, deny Him, reject Him, and replace Him. How do we keep from going into chaos and tyranny? Psalm 72 proclaims that it begins with the righteous rule of God, not a God, but the God who raised Jesus from the dead, not a supreme being of philosophical imagination, and not a smorgasbord of gods and goddesses, but God. It begins with a joyful recognition that He is sovereign, sovereign over His creation. He's sovereign over us. He is God, and by faith we take Him as our God. We joyfully proclaim that He is right and that He is righteous, and the produce of His righteousness is peace. That His character, His very character, who He is the very definition of righteousness. His character is the very definition of justice. When Ruth was in college, she had to write a paper in a philosophy class on justice, on the definition of justice. It sounds sort of like a modern assignment. She wrote in her paper exactly what the Bible teaches, that the concept of justice must not be based on man's imagination, but on the character of God. If you want to find out what justice is, you study God. You get to know God. And the professor was livid. That means he was really, really angry. Angry enough to get red in the face. He told her to leave that stuff in Sunday school. This was a philosophy class. This is in a school where the school was mainly built by money from Presbyterians. This is a professor who is a Presbyterian. And God's defining nature and existence was not allowed in that classroom. Do you want peace in our culture? Do you want to be able to send valuables through the mail confidently? Do you want to be able to leave your doors open, maybe even at night, as my grandparents' generation in this neighborhood did? Do you want peace and justice in our era, in our time, in our land today? I mean, today. The truth is, if you want peace, you start with God. And that's what Psalm 72 teaches. Having started with God, you diligently find out who He is. You get to know God. You study what He has said. You soak in His personal notes that He has sent to you in this package. You beg the assistance and ministry of the Holy Spirit sent into the world for just such a ministry. It's what the Bible says about His work. It's His job description. You take the stand, in God we trust, and you pray, and you ask His blessing. God bless our country. God bless our nation. God bless our culture. God bless our people. You are King. May He come down like the rain upon the mown grass and like showers that water the earth. In His days, may righteousness flourish. That means flower, blossom, bloom, and the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. May He also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You are our King. Reign in our midst. All nations serve Him. 72:11. We want our nation and all nations, including Mexico, including the state of Michoacan, to serve Him. Call us to repentance when we stray. Forgive us. Revive us. O Lord, guide us. Help us to copy You, to think Your thoughts after You. Help us to conform the law of our land to Your perfect law, Your perfect standard of righteousness and justice, and give us peace. Cause us to reflect your justice and mercy. And so we join with King David in singing glory to King Jesus. No prophet, priest, and king ever did it right. The prophet, priest, and king is doing it right if we bow before him, if we declare that he's king, if we rejoice in his being king, and if he functions as our prophet, teaching us, as our priest, dying for us, rising for us, ruling for us as our king. We join with David. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, verse 18, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Let's pray.